Last week we concluded in John chapter 4. We spent, a good 4 or 5 weeks on that wonderful chapter. And now we're going to turn our attention to John chapter 5. We are going to spend multiple weeks in this chapter as well as we look at a couple different encounters that Jesus Christ had. One he had with a man who was afflicted by a horrible infirmity. He also had a very interesting encounter with the Jews that were persecuting him and seeking to kill him. We are going to be looking at the first of those encounters this week, Jesus' encounter with this man who had a disease or had an infirmity for 38 years. And we're going to read John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Mark, would you be able to read that for us this morning? One of the games that us Magnuson children were known to play at one point was called Would You Rather? And it was a very mature game, I'll tell you that right up front. The goal of Would You Rather was to find the most embarrassing or mortifying possible situation and make you choose between two of them. And they would be, typical responses like, would you rather, never eat on Thursday and Friday again in your life, or would you rather have a clown follow you around everywhere you go? Typically, again, mature things like that. And the goal was to place someone in a really difficult dilemma. Would you rather have this awful thing happen to you, or would you rather have this horrifically mortifying thing happen to you? And, you make them choose. And what that game was doing, even in a somewhat juvenile fashion, was attempting to influence perspective. It was attempting to say, these are two really bad things, but which is the worst thing? Which is the one that you would really, really not give up? And it was interesting to hear the kind of responses from people in their perspective of what was mortifying to them. What was really mortifying to one person might not be particularly mortifying to another. We come here to this passage in John 5 where Jesus is giving some perspective in an encounter with a man who's had really a horrific go of it. He's had a very difficult life for the last 38 years. And what struck me from this passage was the perspective that Jesus gives this man after he's been healed. 38 years he's been in this condition. Jesus comes to him and says, do you want to be healed? Is that what you want? The man clearly indicates, I do want to be healed. It's just that I can't. It's just that I don't have the ability to be healed. Jesus says, rise up and walk. But then wouldn't you know, Jesus disappears. Jesus removes himself from the scene. The guy doesn't even know who's healed him. And is that the end of his encounter with Jesus Christ? No. It's not, because Jesus comes back to him and says, I want you to know something. I have made you whole. Now look what he says in verse 14. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. What is worse than 38 years of a discouraging infirmity that limits your physical ability? What is worse than 38 years of an infirmity that leaves you convinced that you're helpless and hopeless? What is worse than 38 years of an inability to be productive in society, to be respected as a true contributing member of society? What did Jesus mean when he said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee? It's my premise this morning that what Jesus was talking about there, we might call not just a worse thing, but what we might call the worst thing. And I hope this morning that as we look at this very important lesson, that God will open our eyes to perspective of what is a worse thing as opposed to what is the worst thing, and what is a good thing as opposed to what is the best thing. We are going to
me and they think that I'm worse off than they are, or they'll say, boy, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. I'd rather be in whatever state that they're in. And then when they find out that I was born that way, it is a quadruple tragedy. And they're dead serious. And they're just...
Well, we're gonna answer that question, I hope, a little bit today, Johnny. So we're gonna look at this story in three parts. We're going to look, first of all, this story as being one of distress. We are going to look at this story as being one of deliverance. We are going to look at this story as being one of danger. Distress, deliverance, danger. And we are going to make a first pass through this story, just really trying to understand this story. We are going to take it somewhat expositionally, verse by verse. And when we tell the story, then we'll step back and, Lord willing, make some application and draw out some broader principles from it. So first of all, we see here the distress of this man. This was a man in considerable distress. After this, verse 1 says, "There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, there's been great scholarly debate about what feast this was. There were three basic feasts at which men went up, people went up to Jerusalem, and some people have felt this was the feast of Passover. Other people have felt this was the feast of Pentecost. It's not necessarily a question we need to answer to understand the story. Jesus went up to this feast to Jerusalem. Now, verse 2 says, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." And again, there's been great dispute among theologians whether this is referring to a particular sheep market, whether it's referring to the sheep gate. There is dispute over where it was in Jerusalem, what the pool looked like, what the five porches of this pool were. But in any event, John, who undoubtedly had been there, knew what porch he was referring to, knew what pool he was referring to. And this pool was called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. Now, Bethesda literally means house of mercy. And it had undoubtedly come to this understanding, this name, I suspect, because of what was at this pool and what happened at this pool. Look in verse 3 with me. "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk." Now, this word essentially means of people who were sick, of people who had some difficulty, "of blind, halt," there's paralyzed people, "withered, waiting for the moving of the water." Now look at verse 4. "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." So this is a pool that had some kind of remarkable quality when there was a merciful work of God to come and stir up this pool. Now many people who lean more to attempted natural explanations for things have stumbled at this description. They have said, I don't know that this is part of the original text. They say this was likely just a superstition. I doubt that there was actually any quality of this sort to the pool. But of course, that is to doubt God. That is to say that God, as he has in many times past for the people of Israel, would not come and give them this sign of mercy toward them. But it certainly appears that this was something that happened. That an angel would go down at a certain season, would trouble the water, and whoever stepped into that pool was healed of the infirmity or the disease. Now notice in verse 5, "A certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. You see, his distress came, first of all, as a result of a disease or of some difficulty of some kind. And this difficulty is called an infirmity. This word has the idea of weakness. It has the idea of a lack of strength, of a feebleness. And we can see what this the effect this had on him when he says in verse 7, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." In other words, it was a weakness that prevented him from having full movement. It was an infirmity that made him not able to walk as other people walked. He was at least semi-paralyzed. And of course, in this time, as we would have seen in our previous studies, this would have resulted in him being essentially a beggar, not able to have the kind of work that is available today, even to those with certain physical handicaps. In this day, this would have been a terrible, terrible distress and difficulty for him. He had this significant disease. But you see, secondly, this was a distress because of the duration of this disease. Scripture doesn't tell us how long or how old this man was, but he had been in this condition for 38 years. 38 years. Now, 38 years, perhaps to some of us, doesn't seem like that long. It says, man, 38 years in my life has gone like this. But to others, we see the remarkable length here. 38 years, and Jesus says, Scripture says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. Yes, a long time indeed. But notice the third component of this distress was the despair. The despair of his condition. Can't you just hear this despair coming out when he says, "Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." There is a certain cruelty here in this situation, isn't there? That this man, when he sensed the water being troubled, his heart quickened. His hopes again were renewed. Okay, there it is. I can step in and be healed. I can receive this mercy for myself. And then time after time, someone else was there before him, and there was no healing. And in those mountains and valleys of hope and then despair, hope and then despair, he must have felt so utterly helpless, felt so utterly hopeless for his condition. This is a remarkable distress that this man was under. But notice, secondly, the deliverance that was brought to this man. Look at what Scripture says. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. It's a remarkable deliverance, isn't it? I want us to look at three aspects of this deliverance and look at it from the Savior's perspective. And let us marvel afresh at the great mercy and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at all first, that this man was seen. Do you notice that Scripture says, in these pools lay a great multitude of impotent folk? There was not one man there. Jesus was not coming through on his journey and said, "Oh, there's someone who's really suffering." There was a great multitude. And the great deliverance of Jesus Christ is that in this great crowd of people, he saw one. You know, we tend to look at people as crowds. We tend to look at people as groups. That's just our natural tendency. That's really what stereotypes are made out of. That's what profiles are made of. We look at people with certain characteristics, and they appear to have certain tendencies. So we say this group has this tendency. But look at Jesus Christ. He looked for the ones. Its Scripture is the one that says of Jesus Christ that he is the one when there are 99 sheep in the fold, but there's one sheep out wandering around in the mountains. He leaves the 99 in the fold and goes and looks for the one. Do you know what an important thing this is for us as Christians to be concerned about the ones? We pick up oftentimes 100 or more children from the community here at church, and it's very easy to look at these children as just a mass, as just a large group. But if God cares for them one by one by one by one, so ought we. We are to look at them as one by one by one by one. and not only see them as one by one by one, but to pursue them as one. This is also our responsibility in the body of Jesus Christ. Not simply to look at the church collectively as a whole and seek to love the church, but seek to love the individual people in the church. We talked last week about the idea of Christian engagement with those that are suffering, with those that are hurting or in pain. And the very nature of that engagement is that it's going to the individual level. It is getting down on the level with one person and saying, how can I identify with you as an individual, not as a group? May we come into that same kind of compassion that Jesus Christ has to look at this great crowd of people and see one and have his heart go out to that one. But notice, Jesus Christ not only saw, but his deliverance was in that he asked. He asked. This is, again, part of the engagement of Jesus Christ. Jesus looks at him. He knows that he had been a long time in that case. It's certainly suggesting that his supernatural knowledge was his, and that he just looked at him and knew. But notice the very interesting question that he asks. He says, wilt thou be made whole? Now, what question is that? It's essentially, do you want to be? Do you want to be healed? Now, at one hand, you might say, what an odd question. Here's a man who's been suffering for 38 years. Do you think he doesn't want to be healed? Do you think that he's been dealing with this great distress in his life, and he's going to look at Jesus and say, no, Jesus, I really don't want to. So what is Jesus doing? Why? Why would he ask him this question? I don't know every reason that Jesus would have done so, but I believe it is at least this reason, that Jesus was forcing this man to come to a final grip with his own weakness, with his own helplessness, with his own difficulty. When Jesus says, do you want to be made whole? Do you notice how the man responds? He doesn't say, of course I want to be made whole. He knows that Jesus already knows he wants to be made whole. What is his response when Jesus says, do you want to be made whole? He says, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. In other words, what he says is, Jesus, the question is not about whether I want to be. The question is whether I am able to be. He says, I can't. That's the problem. We had a lesson on this story only a few months back, and we focused on this aspect of this lesson, that Jesus, when we are come into long patterns of sin in our life or long patterns of other kind of problems in our life, the first question that Jesus may ask is, do you want to be healed? Do you want to have victory over that sin? Do you really want to be given deliverance? Or are you content to live in the way you've been living? But when Jesus asks this man this question, he says he's forced to grapple with his own weakness, with his own infirmity, and say, Jesus, I want to, but I can't. I can't. Again, this is the engagement of Jesus Christ, drawing out this man's own weakness, drawing out his own helplessness, not to cast him down further into discouragement, but to look his eyes to the one who could actually heal, to the one who actually had power. And so the deliverance was seen not just in that Jesus saw, not just that it when Jesus asked, but in that Jesus commanded. Notice this really remarkable command that Jesus makes. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now, this should appear to us, in some sense, to be almost an offensive command. From a human perspective, this is outrageous. If I were to look down at Johnny here this morning and say, Johnny, open your eyes and look up at the sunset, you'd say, that's an offensive command. You're commanding someone to do something that you know they physically can't do. What are you trying to say? Here's Jesus looking at a man that clearly can't rise, clearly can't take up his sick bed, clearly can't walk, and says, do it. Now, what's he saying? Again, here's this wonderful engagement of Jesus Christ with this individual. He's now established that this man says, I can't do anything. I can't get up and get into the pool. I can't save myself. I can't heal myself. And Jesus says, okay, well, are you willing to believe? Are you willing to obey in response to my command? Do you know that Jesus gives us all sorts of commands that seem impossible to us? We're going to look at some of them next door this morning. He gives us commands that we say, I can't do that. You mean love my enemies? No way. No way. I can love people that love me, but love my enemies? No thanks. You mean I'm to have that kind of hatred and distaste for sin that if it were a choice for me, I would cut off my own body part just to avoid doing that one sin? Ah, come on. Come on.
I'll take my eyes out.
And do you know that Jesus, when he gives you a command to do something, gives you the power to do it? Do you know that when he says, love your enemies, when you turn to him and say, okay, you've commanded me to, I don't feel like it, but you're going to have to do it, he gives you the power to love your enemies? That's what reliance on his power is. Now, when did this man get healed? Think about how this worked. Jesus looks at him and says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And the moment this man's faith connected to his response, he was healed. Can you imagine that thought that went through his mind? Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And he said, I'm going to rot. Suddenly he could rise. That moment. Look at what Scripture says here to prove this to us. It says, and immediately the man was made whole. This man is getting up suddenly completely cured, completely strong, completely delivered. This is the command. And it's the same kind of command that Jesus Christ gives to you day after day after day. Follow me. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbors as yourself. Give yourself wholly to my cause. And at his command, he gives the power to follow. Now notice, third here, not just the distress, not just the deliverance, but we see here a very interesting danger. And we're just going to kind of skip over a little bit the verses when this man is dealing with the Jews. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. What are you doing? You're breaking the rules. You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. And look at the man's response. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. He almost strikes me as being incredulous. What do you mean? This guy, the same guy who healed me, and you can see very well I healed, told me to take up my bed and walk. What did you expect me to do? Take it up with him. But then notice here. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Who healed you? Who was the one who gave you that command? And he that was healed wist not. It's an old word that simply means you don't know, you know not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus heal this man? And the next thing, the guy's looking around and he says, I don't even know who healed me. Some guy. He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know what is. He's looking around wondering who it was. You say, is this the end of the encounter with Jesus Christ? No. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. You see, Jesus wants to warn this man that there's a problem. Notice what he says. Sin no more. You know what that tells me? Like all of us, this man was a sinner. This man was involved in sin. Some people have looked at this verse and believe that it was sin that caused this man's distress 38 years before. It may have been a certain sin that put him into this state. But Jesus wants to make something very clear to him. Whatever happened in the past should not be repeated in the future. Sin no more. Now, a number of people who look at this story, you look at old commentators, very godly men, they believe that this man had already become a Christian. They believe that when that Jesus said, "Rise up and walk," the man obeyed, he took up his bed and walked. There, that great work of salvation was done. I disagree. I don't see anything to suggest that this man actually became a child of God at that point. He didn't even know who Jesus Christ was. He had no idea about who the claims that Jesus was making to be the Son of God. He had no understanding other than that this guy had some mysterious power that made him get up and be whole. Now, Jesus then comes to him and says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." He's telling him there's a real problem, and that problem very easily will lead to a great peril. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now again, some have looked at this and suggested, well, what Jesus is saying to him is, I've delivered you from this problem, and if you don't stop sinning, you're going to get an even worse physical problem. You might be completely paralyzed. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I don't think Jesus is speaking in physical terms. Again, as we've seen in John, the two layers where Jesus will be speaking or someone will be speaking on a physical layer, but there's another overlying spiritual, eternal layer. I believe that's what's going on here. I believe that Jesus is saying to him, "My friend, do you want to know what's worse than your 38 years of physical distress? What's worse than your 38 years of physical distress is what your sin will cause you." Eternally. Do you want to know what's worse than 38 years of the disease, the duration of this disease, and the despair that this disease caused? Eternity in the lake of fire. That's what's worse. Sin no more. You might say, well, why did Jesus say sin no more? Why didn't he say to him, trust me for salvation, come to me by faith, and then no worse thing will happen to you? Well, what was the very first message of the gospel that Jesus Christ gave? You remember when he went around the countryside around the time of John the Baptist's ministry, you remember what he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first word of the gospel. And what Jesus needed this man to understand was that his sin would be connected to the worst thing that could happen. It was his sin that would lead to greater suffering, that it was his sin that would be that which put him in great peril. And so he said, sin no more. You know, that's when people come to Jesus Christ. They come to him in repentance to say, I'm going to stand with God and look at my own behavior and say, I'm a sinner. They're going to stand with God and look at their own behavior and say, that sin is what is going to send me to hell. They stand with God and say, I deserve eternal punishment. That's repentance. It's changing your mind about who you are from our own natural self-righteousness, from our own natural excusing of our own wrongdoings. It's simply, oh, that's just minor weakness, to standing with God and saying, no, that's sin, and it deserves death. Jesus comes to him and says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And we see what Jesus is bringing to this man's mind is a very critical perspective. You know, perspective is a very important thing in life, isn't it? We've all seen those kind of pictures that are deceiving. They're taken from a particular perspective and they make something look way bigger than it actually is. Or we take it from another perspective and it makes something look way smaller than it actually is. Perspective is a very important thing in our spiritual lives as well. It is perspective that makes us look at 38 years of distress and say, that's nothing compared to our eternal destiny. It's perspective that allows us to look at things that seem so critical to our daily life, things that everyone sets as goals for themselves, and say, that's nothing compared to what God has prepared for them that love him. It's perspective. And Jesus says to this man, you have suffered. You have been in great distress. This has been a subject of great despair for you. He says, but I want you to know that your sin will lead to something infinitely worse. A worse thing might come unto you. Do you know the great tragedy of life is that those who have suffered great things in this world, and those things that are intended to be used of God to draw them to Himself, that those people respond in bitterness and in separation and isolation from God, such that not only they experience the great suffering here on earth, but eternal suffering. My friends, there is a worse thing. There's a worse thing in disease. No, not the disease of a physical weakness or infirmity, the great disease of sin that will work unchecked in that lake of fire for eternity. No grace of God in laws to restrain misconduct. No grace of God in Christians as salt and light of the earth to restrain the spread of that vice. No common grace from God showing His mercy on them. All grace, all mercy will be removed. Sin and evil will proceed unchecked, in a sense, in that lake of fire. Only the justice of God for such wrongdoing. The duration of sin, worst thing, more than 38 years, of course, an eternity in the lake of fire, and the great despair of all those who find themselves there, to recognize that there is no hope. There are no even valleys of hope that says, maybe it's my turn. Maybe it's my turn to be delivered. No. No, only complete and utter and final despair. The worst thing is so important to place in our perspective this morning. The worst thing, if you are here this morning, and looking at the difficulties of your life and looking at the sufferings of your life, may you come into perspective today to say there's something far worse. There's an eternal destiny that would lead to my utter ruin. And may we fix our eyes on the eternal solution, Jesus Christ, and Him alone for salvation. But you see, there's another perspective that we must gain. There's another perspective that does not look just simply at the sufferings of life and seek to bring it into perspective, but that looks into, we might say, the joys of life or the rewards of life. How many people today are living for nothing other than their next pleasure, than their next paycheck, than their next entertainment, than their next piece of fame? What's our perspective? We can look at these things and say, that's what the good life is. The good life is being wealthy. The good life is being famous. The good life is being powerful. But you see, when it's compared to eternity, as Jesus did for this man, we see that it's nothing. 2 Timothy 6 tells us about the tragedy of a man named Demas. One who worked right alongside Paul. One who walked the steps of Paul, ministered alongside him. And this Demas, Paul says, at the very end of Paul's life, Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Because he loved this present world. And again, that word for world really has the idea of time. It's this age. He loved this age right now. He loved what happened to him before death instead of what happened to him after death. He's fixed his sights, his focus, his perspective on what was here and now, and he ignored what was coming in eternity. You may be a Christian here today. You may have trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and yet your perspective is only on today and tomorrow and the next day. But friend, that perspective is so pathetically unable to see what is coming for eternity. Remember the story in the book of Luke of that rich fool. Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 12. He says there was a rich man who was getting in all these riches, and he said, "Self, we've got all these riches. Let's build barns, and we'll eat, drink, and be merry." And God's message to him is, "You fool, today your soul will be required of thee." Oh, this man lived for all those things, and yet had no perspective of what was coming beyond. What about that rich young ruler? The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Do all the commandments." He said, "I've done all the commandments." Jesus says, "Okay, well, here's what I want you to do. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." The man said no. He went away sorrowing. Why? Because he looked at eternal treasure and he said, "My perspective is that my earthly treasure is more important. I care more about accumulating riches here in life than what comes on the other side." That man was a fool because he had the wrong perspective. I ask you this morning, my friend, what are you living for? Heaven is so far beyond. Heaven is so far better than what you're living for here on earth. Treasures in heaven are so much more valuable than any treasure you can gain here. My friend, what are you dreading today? What are you seeking to avoid? What kind of distress are you seeking to step away from this morning? May I assure you that eternity in hell is far worse. May we be the ones today that come into that perspective that Jesus Christ gave this man. May we set our focus on those things that are above. May we set our focus on the eternity that God has prepared for those that love Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this wonderful perspective that we see. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning who's never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, but they instead have been living for only for the things of this life, may today be the day that they come to Jesus Christ by faith. And I pray, Father, that if there are those here who have trusted Christ but are being distracted by the things of this age, may they repent. May they see with new sight today the value, the eternity of what You have promised ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.